We're so glad you're joining us from wherever you are this Memorial Day weekend, whether you're at the beach, the lake, or on your couch at home. We're so honored you decided to join us today. In the midst of an election year, much of the rhetoric surrounding our nation is negative, which makes it all the more important to reflect on all that we're blessed with in this nation, in no small part because of those who paid the ultimate price to fight for and protect all that we enjoy. So I hope you'll carve out some time this weekend to do just that. Today, we're pressing pause on our current series, What Our World Needs Now, for a message I believe is what Christians need now. Just a few weeks ago, we hosted a conference for church leaders called Drive, and it was at our North Point campus up in Alpharetta. In all, we had the opportunity to invest in just over 2,500 church leaders, including leaders of 211 churches from all over the world who are part of our Irresistible Church Network. Jamie Corcoran is one of those church leaders. He gave an incredible message in the second of our main sessions. And after hearing it, it was so encouraging. I thought, I want everyone in our church to hear this message. Jamie has a unique and fascinating story about how he started to follow Jesus. And one of the things I love is how his story not only connects to our story, but it reflects the heartbeat of our church. I'll make you one promise. You'll find him easy to listen to because he has an incredible Irish accent. I also think you'll find this message encouraging to hear about how Jesus is not only changing lives in Atlanta and not just in Ireland, but literally all over the world. So here's Jamie.
So I am from the beautiful island of Ireland. Yes, someone's excited about Ireland. And I'm the part of the ICN family I'm part of is called the Further Faster Network. There's a bunch of us here, come on, from the Further Faster Network. And it's so cool to belong, not just to an organization, but to a family of leaders and churches that want to live life together and share with each other the resources and the learnings of what it means to be a church that is outward focused. And I'm not here tonight by myself. Even though my family couldn't come with me, they send their love and their support. I have a photo here of them, my beautiful wife, Ludmila, who's actually from Brazil. And you know how the saying goes, right? Behind every great man is a surprise mother-in-law. So grateful for my wife and all she does. And together, we produce four children, Josh, who's 17, Davi, who's 11, Isaiah, who is 10, and Jonathan, who will turn 3 on Friday. So I'll be heading home to be home on time for his 3rd birthday. And you're probably thinking, that's some interesting spacing, right? We were so committed to the mission of the church. I was like, babe, we need to have like sermon analogies for the next 30 years. So I want to be able to talk to parents who have adolescent teenagers who are wrestling with life and meaning and university, but also talk about changing diapers and waking up at midnight. So we've spaced out our kids perfectly and strategically to remain relevant for at least 30 years. Well, that's my story. I'm sticking to it. But hey, tonight I want to talk to you. I want to bring a message that I've called The Word Works. And really what my assignment is I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that we can have confidence in God's word, that we can have confidence in the promises of God. In fact, I didn't know that so much of the singing and the theme of this conference would revolve around the faithfulness of God. But really what I'm here to do is remind us that God is faithful and that we as his people who are out there, we're in the going, that as we go, we can go in confidence knowing that he will not let us down. And the truth is, right now, our world is hungry. There's an unprecedented hunger in the world for truth, for meaning, for purpose, for life, for faith. And our world isn't just hungering for an explanation, although an explanation is very important. You know, the people are asking questions. They're willing now, like never before, to engage in conversation, but they're also looking for an experience. They're looking for the content, but they're also looking for the context. And one of the things I think makes this thing so unique is that we're so committed to the content, but also to creating the context for people to come and be welcome and even belong before they believe, so that the hope and prayer would be that they could and would believe. And of course, this makes absolute sense to me because I was not raised in the church. I was not someone whose story is my parents are Christian, went to church, and that's it. I was the exact opposite of someone who was raised in church. I was a skeptic. I wasn't intolerant of the church. I wasn't indifferent to the church. I was intolerant to the church. In fact, I remember being like 14 years old, and me and my friends would sit around TV late at night watching Christian TV, and we would laugh and make fun of preachers who would stand up and talk about God to people like this, which brings an interesting life lesson, which is be careful what you laugh at because God might make you become it. So I laughed then, but now God laughs at me in a sense. And what I want you to know is that, you know, as someone who is anti-church, anti-God, as we think sometimes people aren't open, aren't willing, it was as I began to investigate Christianity, as I began to think about the explanation part, as I began to wrestle with the problems I had, the things I thought would hinder the message, it was actually the problems of Christianity that led me to the person of Christ. And of course, to my surprise, Christ wasn't simply a religious symbol. I mean, if you'd asked me all those years ago, do you know Jesus? I'd be like, yeah, of course. I see him on the wall of my church every Sunday. He always looks so sad. And I was always carrying something. It's a tragic story. But what blew my mind was this idea that Jesus is more than a religious symbol. He is a resurrected Savior. The idea that Jesus lives, Jesus loves, and Jesus liberates. And I had no context to process these things. And of course, how all this began for me was when I was about 16 years old, I got in this huge row with my mother. She wanted me to get a job. I had no interest in having a job. I was just trying to freewheel for as long as I could. And one day eventually she said, hey, you know, don't come back without a job. So I went to the one place everybody goes when they have no qualifications, no experience, and no hope for employment. That's McDonald's. God bless you, America, for giving us the golden arches. And more than just a job, while I was working at McDonald's, I bumped into this beautiful young Brazilian woman. And I'll be totally honest, full disclosure, my motives were not pure. I wanted her to be my girlfriend. I saw her, and she saw the potential of Christ in me. So she put up with a friendship, which turned out to be more than that, because over time, as I began to become more friends with her and build a relationship with her, she kept talking about Jesus. And what was so interesting to me was I'd always, you know, had this concept of God being up there, somewhere out there, even though I didn't fully believe in that. But she spoke about Jesus like almost in the first person, as if she knew the guy, as if she'd met the guy. And I just couldn't reconcile in my mind how someone could talk about Jesus in that way. And so I stayed in the friendship, kept pursuing her. But the more I pursued her, the more she kept using that pursuit to tell me more and more about Jesus. And it came to a point, and I'm very embarrassed to say this, but full disclosure, it's the truth, where one day we're walking home together, and she's just saying these things like, you know, God loves you, and God sees you, and God knows you, and God wants to redeem you, and God has a plan and purpose for your life. And I'm like, man, if you knew who I was, if you knew the things I had done, if you knew the things that have been done to me, you would never tell me these things. But she kept insisting. And I got to a point where I just overreacted and lost my temper and really got angry and said, if you don't shut your beeping mouth and stop talking about this beeping Jesus, I'll slap you in the beeping face. By far, not my proudest moment. And what she said next led to not only the reason why I wanted to marry this woman, but in a large way, why I became a Jesus follower. Because she's small, she's wee. And she got up in my face, as only like a Brazilian can, and was like, you slap me in the face, but I will not stop talking about Jesus. And I was like, who is this woman? And more importantly, who is this Jesus that produces these kind of followers? I mean, as a young teenager, my life was a mess. I mean, I was the guy who, by the time I was halfway through high school, I was a record breaker, y'all, but not in a good sense. I had broken, by the time I was halfway through high school, I had broken all the records for complaint slips, detentions, suspensions. I threw a sheep's heart at my biology teacher. I missed, which is a bummer, because the story would have been better if I had a hitter. I didn't. I got really angry one day and threw my table at my math teacher. It kind of threw across the room, bounced off her desk, hit the whiteboard, bounced back down. She ran out of the room. I ran after her. It's bad. One time I got in this really, really big row with my English teacher, so I just punched him. And it was really bad. I was just a disaster. And it got to a point where I was so lost myself that when someone was telling me things like God knows you, God loves you, and God is a plan person, I was like, man, what do you even do with this stuff? But long story short, it was when one summer I was going on a rugby trip to Germany. You guys in America have a version of rugby, it's called American football. In Ireland, the guys play rugby, but you can keep your American football. We don't need the pads, the helmet, all the stuff, because, well, I mean, we're men, so we just biological, you know what I'm saying? It's like, God gave us all the equipment we need, so it's like, but anyway, don't want to come across critical or anything, but it's when I was on my way to Germany that my wife, well, at that time she's my friend, she's my wife now, of course, that she was like, hey, I want to give you something. And of course, my thinking was like, well, what you gonna give me, like some snacks for the road or something? And to my shock and horror, what she actually produced was a Bible. And I was like, well, thanks, I guess. I mean, you can't really eat this, so what do you do? And of course, I was so, you know, confused in terms of God that my thinking was that this book somehow acted like a lucky charm. You know what I'm saying, like your cereal you have over here, and that if the book was in the bag and the bag was in the plane was in the air, and the good luck from the book would keep the plane in the air, it wouldn't crash. And then when I arrived in the country, it was like, well, if I find the wall nearest the pitch where we're playing, if I can just touch that wall with this book, then good vibes will like emanate out and help us to win. That was my thinking. And I had no intention ever of opening it or reading it until one night I found myself on that tour in a place where I just felt so empty. And so I retreated back to my hotel room and I opened this book. And I didn't read a single word, but it was a verse that my friend, now wife, had written in earlier that was ringing around my head. And again, I just found myself wanting to pray, needing to pray. But the way I was raised, you only have two prayers, the Our Father and the Hail Mary, and they aren't very applicable for other contexts other than those two things. So I was like, what do I pray? And I just found myself honestly, innocently, just speaking to the room. And I prayed a half-hearted prayer to a God I didn't even believe existed, expecting nothing to happen. And then I felt God's presence fill that place. And I felt a love like never before. And in an instant, I just knew that I was wrong, that everything she was saying was right, and that I needed Jesus. And my reaction at first wasn't like, oh, I'm so grateful. I mean, I was so freaked out. Like, what does this mean? This changes everything about everything. And so I came home and I went to my friend's house, knocked on her front door. I said, listen, this has happened to me. I've had this crazy experience. I don't know, what do I do with this? I just feel like I need to follow Jesus. And she's like, okay, let's pray right now. And she says, get on your knees, which I did. Now, let me just tell you something. I've come to realize that theologically speaking, you don't have to get on your knees to become a Jesus follower. But she got me on my knees then and has kept me on my knees ever since. So, you know, any single people in the room, be careful when women ask you to get on your knees. So I got on my knees, I gave my Jesus, and my story is one of those where like I was instantly radically changed. Like my whole world was turned upside down. So much so, that was like July. The following September, I went back to school, and about 2 weeks in, the teachers and all the kind of people are like wondering, like, what's happened to Jamie? So they actually phoned my parents, and they asked, where had I been institutionalized in the summer? What medication was I on? And should they be concerned? And they're like, we don't know what's going on. Apparently, he's found Jesus. And I came to a point at home where I got so contentious that my parents were like, either you keep going with this Jesus thing and leave, or you can't stay here. And so my parents kicked me out, in a sense, at 16 years of age for becoming a Jesus follower. Now, I had been in trouble with the police. I was always scrapping, fighting, always breaking things. I was always being sent home for the wrong reasons. And I was always welcome home. But the day I become a Jesus follower, I'm no longer welcome home. So my thinking was, this must be real. This must be real. The only reason why they're doing this is there must be something in this that I don't fully understand. And so I gave my life to Jesus when I was 16 years old. About a year later, I wasn't stupid. I realized that if this woman figures out who I really am and where I sit in life, she's not going to want me, so I'm going to propose quickly. So when I was 17, I proposed to her. So when I was 18 years old, I got married. In fact, my last year in high school, on a Tuesday, I got my graduation results. On a Wednesday, I got baptized. And on a Thursday, I got married. Busy week, yeah, come on. You should applaud her, not me. I mean, I will say this. I was so grateful to her for leading me to Jesus that I said, I'll just give you me for the rest of your life, so you should be so thankful. About 2 years later, we had our first son, Joshua, when I was 20. And at 21 years old, believe it or not, I became a senior pastor. I couldn't shave at that time. Things have changed now. And true story, our church was started with the denomination that we were part of. So every single Sunday, I wore a suit and tie. I'm 21 years old in this tiny little church, and I was wearing a suit and tie. And what was so interesting to me was the little church I got saved into at first had maybe 25, 30 people. It was like a hyper charismatic church. It was one of those churches where every Sunday you had no idea what was going to happen. It was always crazy. You would never invite your friends there. And I didn't know this then, but I know it now. The giveaway should have been that the pastor of that church wore sandals and socks. Now, I want to confirm something. Is it a universal truth that you can wear sandals or socks, but you can't wear sandals and socks? Well, he wore sandals and socks, and I was too young and naive to understand the implications of these things, so that was my first church. When I was 21, I found myself leading the biggest church I'd ever been in. And I was just trying to do my best to build a church that would make a difference and reach the world that we lived in. The problem was, a couple of years in, the church that I was leading was nothing like the church I wanted to be like. It was so insider-focused, so insular. It was so intolerant of people from the outside. It got to a point where I got so depressed and so angry, I thought, I don't like the church I'm leading. I wouldn't come to the church I'm leading if I wasn't leading this church. And I would never invite anyone I know to this church. And maybe you could identify with me and this as leaders trying to refocus or reshape or change direction. I went on this journey of not knowing what it was I wanted, but knowing that where I was not where I wanted to be. My heart was, I wanted people to find and follow Jesus as I had found and followed Jesus, but it seemed like the people in the church weren't with me on that mission. And it was very frustrating and very difficult. And I got to a point where one point, there was an old lady in the church. We didn't have many old people, we had maybe one. And so she was like the Yoda-like figure because she was old. And in the beginning, she was quite helpful and very generous, probably our biggest giver actually. And it got to a point where one day she was so unhappy with the changes we were making that she was like, listen, I have been at Jesus for like 50, 60, I don't know how many, many years. I have never seen a worse pastor in my life than you. You are such a disgrace to the ministry. And God told me to tell you that if you would just quit right now and get out of the way, God would bless this church and it would grow. She would phone me some days up to 75 times a day to remind me of this message. It was brutal. I remember in those early days, I would start applying some of these incredible principles that we heard, assume they're in the room. This is why being here is so important. And in my little church, I'd say things like, hey, and if you're here today, you're not a Christian. And of course, everybody in the church knew everybody. So they're looking around going, who's he talking? Does he think I'm not a Christian? And I'd be like, hey, if you're wrestling with these things, if you're struggling, if you're not Jesus follower, I'd start speaking as if people were there, the hope that eventually someone would come. And eventually, after about 5 years, it wasn't like one of these 3 month things. It was like a 5 year journey of just painful, painful, painful seasons. Our church eventually refocused. Now, when you think about Ireland, you think about Europe, you don't think about thriving churches like this in that context. Most people, when they think about Europe, think about secularism. That one of the things that's characterizing the Western world as a whole, and one of the things that you may be facing like we do, is secularism. Secularism, of course, is the belief that there is no God, therefore there is no spirituality. All things are purely physical. And in a way, perhaps the biggest challenge that we have, the greatest opposition that we have in our world, the Western world, is the growing religion of secularism. And many would tell us that we should be intimidated and we should be frightened and fearful of the growing numbers of people who are becoming secularized. But we found in our story, we found in taking these truths, these principles, these practices, in working out in our context, preferences, in putting into motion the five things even Andy spoke about today, what we found is what should have been our greatest opposition has actually become our greatest opportunity. Because it turns out people who are open to everything are open to anything. And we see this at a popular level because there's been a rise in conversation at a popular level online, on social media, where more and more public figures are having open conversations about the Word, about Jesus, about faith, the relevance of faith, life, and meaning. Popular figures such as Jordan Peterson have gone globally viral. And it's like when you actually tune in and listen to what he's saying, again, he may not be everyone's cup of tea, and we may not all believe what he's saying, but there's truth in what he's saying sometimes. I remember a couple of years ago, I was skeptical of Dr. Peterson, and I saw he was coming to Dublin, so I was curious, wanted to see what it was all about, so I went to see him, and he had rented the largest venue in our nation, and I sat there in awe in the front row as 10,000 people paid a lot of money to come to this venue to hear Dr. Peterson monologue for 3 hours on the relationship of morality, life, and meaning, and so on and so forth. And I was thinking, what is going on? We're supposed to be the most anti-church, anti-Christian, anti-spiritual nation in Europe right now, and yet there's such a hunger within the hearts of people for life, for meaning, for purpose, and for truth. In fact, he said this in his book, 12 Rules for Life. If we lived in truth, if we spoke the truth, then we could walk with God once again and respect ourselves and others and the world. Then we might treat ourselves like people we cared for. We might strive to set the world straight. We might orient it toward heaven, where we would want people we cared for to dwell, instead of hell, where our resentment and hatred would eternally sentence everyone. What an interesting idea if we lived in truth. Isn't that what we're trying to do? We believe that the truth is the very thing that sets people free. The world right now is questioning in a very large way, what is truth? It isn't just a religious question or a spiritual question. It isn't just a church question. It's a human question. Why? Because this is the noble quest of all industry, of all science, of all art, and of all human endeavor. The engineer in his pursuit of precision is seeking truth. The poet in trying to wordsmith the perfect prose is seeking truth. The musician in composing that song, that lyric that would bring people to a place of quasi-transcendence is pursuing truth. The question of all human hearts right now is, what is truth? And we find ourselves, in my context, Ireland, in a place where people have never been more wealthy. People have never had more opportunity. People have never had more access to everything. Like, we don't really have any superficial physical needs. Like, everyone's kind of taken care of. And so we ask ourselves the question, what can we offer our world? And what we're finding is that people need more and more and more is direction. And what is truth? Now, we're told that the Word is truth. And you know this, come with me, John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 14 says this. The Word, that is Jesus, you're all much more qualified than I am, so I'm just reminding you more than instructing you. But the Word became flesh. This is the miracle of the incarnation. As we say in Ireland, God in a bod. God came in a body, which is a scary thought because we know our body. And most of us, you know, live our lives unhappy with the reality of our body. So for some of us, resurrection isn't just a spiritual thing. It's like, I just need a new body. And so God came in the flesh and made his dwelling. I love this. He didn't just pay a passing visit. He didn't just come to wave hello or say hello. He came to dwell with us. And because of this dwelling, he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to dwell. Now, Jesus is the Word who became flesh. And as Andy said, later on, we're going to celebrate communion. And we're reminded at communion time more than any other time that we are the body. That if he is the head, we are the body. We are, in some senses, the embodiment of this grace and truth in the world in which we live. And if you're, as we all are, a church leader, then more than just running an organization and trying to make budget and trying to deal with all the crazy people who tell you the worst pastor in history and all that junk, what we're trying to do is demonstrate and embody and show the world the love of God that has changed our lives and set us free. I remember a story I heard recently, the brilliant Dr. Timothy Keller, who has since been promoted to heaven, he was telling a story he had heard of this Russian cosmonaut that had went into orbit. And when he came back, these journalists were asking him almost visually, when you're up there, did you find God? Like, did you bump into to the old guy when you're up there? Almost like as if God was like the Wizard of Oz, you know, behind the curtains, working levers. Like, did you bump into him? And of course, the cosmonaut said dismissively and demeaningly, "No, of course I didn't." When C.S. Lewis, who I'm very proud of C.S. Lewis because he's one of Ireland's greatest intellects, and every time I get a chance to quote C.S. Lewis, I do. Why? Because Irish and intellect are not usually two terms that go together. So every chance I get to quote an intellectual Irishman, I do. And when C.S. Lewis read this article, he wrote an article in response. And he basically said, asking the Russian cosmonaut if he found God in orbit is like asking Hamlet if he could find Shakespeare in his attic. The only way Hamlet could know of the nature and character and person of Shakespeare is if Shakespeare were to write himself into the story. That's what we have in the incarnation, that God wrote himself into our story by sending Jesus as the incarnate word. And part of the privilege that we have as leaders in the world is we have this incredible, awesome privilege of being that body in the world in which we live. It's funny, going back to the Dr. Peterson thing, a few months ago, I actually had an opportunity to have lunch with Dr. Peterson. It's a long story, it's a funny story, but I'll get to the point of the story, which was as we were sitting down to have lunch, I was sitting directly opposite him. And of course, whenever you meet someone who is this, you know, this kind of global profile, this level of influence, who possibly is one of the most intelligent people in the world, whether you love or hate him, he's incredibly intelligent. As I'm sitting across from him, there's no small talk. We sit down. The first question he asked me, of all the people, he looked straight at me, and the first question he asked me was, "What is your enterprise?" Which I'm going, "My enterprise?" And I'm scrambling, wondering, how do I answer? I don't want to sound stupid. I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't embarrass my wife, my mother, my forefathers, my nation, the world, the church, Jesus. Like, what do I say here? And as I'm scrambling, searching for some kind of articulated, intelligent answer, straight away he sends out a second salvo and asks, "And is it successful?" And I'm thinking, man, I'm a pastor of a church in Ireland. I mean, what the? And I'm wrestling, like, don't tell the truth, Jamie, because it's not going to be very encouraging. And it's so amazing because in that moment, as I was struggling to try to come across as somewhat smarter than I actually am, I felt this clarity within me as if it was the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden I realized, hang on, my enterprise? I lead a local church. I get to not just pastor the church, but I pastor a community. I get to be the embodiment of God's love, grace, mercy, and truth to a broken and hurting world. I get to stand up every single Sunday and remind my world that Jesus is the only hope for humanity, that he is the only one who, because he lives and loves, he liberates. And I get to be part of this thing called the church, which we all get to be part of, which is the embodiment of that hope in every community. The fact that we get to celebrate this evening that of 211 churches that in every single city and community that we exist, there is a church that is praying for and building environments and creating content for those who are far from God. It's like, I'm not ashamed of what I do. I'm not discouraged most of the time by what I do. I'm actually incredibly proud and excited and privileged for what I do, because there is nothing like the local church in the world. Jesus is the only hope for humanity. And yes, of course, if you watch the headlines, or if you, like me, I mean, I've been leading a church now for 17 years, and when you lead that long, you see the good, the bad, and the ugly. The ugly's often in the mirror when you've been leading as long as I have. But the truth is, you see it all. And there's a truth in where churches come and go. As one person said, every church has a past, but not every church has a future. And it's true, as I was thinking the other day, someone was saying, but in Ireland, all these numbers and stats, and people are like, you don't realize that your day is done. And in a large sense, I would say this of Europe. I can't speak to your context, but of Europe. Europe may be post-Christendom, And from my context, that's not always a bad thing, but it is certainly not post-Christian. Post-Christendom in terms of the organizational structures of religion, but by far no means post-Christian, because people are hungry and searching. It was Flannery O'Connor, who actually is a well-known author from Georgia, from Savannah, Georgia, one of my favorite cities in America. She said this, she said, churches always die and rise again because that's Christianity. Churches, that's the cycle. We don't know if our brands and our denominations and our flags and our badges and whatever we call ourselves will be here 100 years from now. Who cares? What matters is that there'll be a group of people in the future, hopefully in part because of how we've lived our lives, how we've built our ministries, that will remain committed to the cause of being people, being the embodiment of Jesus in their world, so that those who are far from God could come to know his love. See, our cultural moment right now, the national banners, the names, geographic boundary lines that make up where we come from, 1,000 years now, if we're still here, they may not exist. Just like 1,000 years ago, they didn't. But the one thing that will remain is the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word remains forever. And the thing that we can be encouraged and reminded by in our darkest season, most difficult season, is that the word works. The word works. The word works. And I'm kind of like a living testimony, living proof to this fact that you just never know who's going to show up in your church any given Sunday. There may be people who are nothing like you that want to come to your church. As Andy always says, people who are nothing like Jesus. There may be people who you don't like come to your church and they find hope and help and healing in Jesus. Every single week that we endure, that we last, that we stand up courageously, bravely, and lovingly and share the good news of the only hope that is Jesus, who knows what God can do? And he has entrusted us as the church, as the body, with the word in three ways. The first one is this, the first way that God has entrusted us is he's entrusted us with the manuscript. I don't think that we should take lightly this manuscript of manuscripts, because as you all know, I'm talking to the choir, the price that was paid for us to have this in our possession, people paid everything with their lives so that we could have this manuscript. And what I'm finding in Ireland is even though people have rejected religion, and have no appetite for religious organizations, when we talk about the historicity and the unprecedented place that this manuscript has in antiquity, it may fall short of the world's admiration, but it certainly beckons their consideration, because there's nothing like this in the world. And we as leaders, we can be encouraged tonight, that we can trust in this word, that long after we're gone, this word will endure. And in a world right now that is so conflicted and so divided and all these culture wars and all these things, we can be confident that this word and its truth will last long after our moment. The second thing we've been entrusted with as leaders is that the word is also the message. Because in these manuscripts contain the story of Jesus who came in the flesh. In this manuscript, we have the gospel, the good news, that God is reconciling the world to himself. And I want to remind you tonight, because you know this, but I want to remind you that the gospel is more than just an invitation. The gospel is a demonstration that when Jesus came and died on the cross, it was to prove once and for all his love to the world. And it may sometimes become confusing to navigate as leaders, how do we answer or deal with, or what should we speak to or not speak to, or what topic should we address? And the point is this, that the main story of stories in the manuscript is the message of God's love. And we can't falter when we remain focused on that message. And I'm always captivated by the idea that even though it's not new to us, even though we know this, even though it's familiar, at any given moment, there are hundreds and thousands and millions of people in your context that don't know this. And every time that you step up and you open up this book, whether it be on a plasma screen or a physical book, and speak from it, it's good news to the world that we live in, that God loves, that God lives, and that God liberates. But thirdly, the word is the man. The word is the man. We're reminded that our faith doesn't hinge on tradition or theology or the book alone, our faith hinges on the resurrection. That there is hope in life and hope for eternity because Jesus is the Word. The Word is truth, and the truth sets us free emotionally, spiritually, financially, physically, and ultimately eternally. The Word works, and God has allowed us the privilege of being custodians of this Word. God has called us to be the embodiment of this Word in our culture. God is reminding us the Word is more than just a historical document. The Word, yes, it's true, it is a manuscript. And yes, it's true, it carries the message. But the Word reveals the man, Christ Jesus, Him crucified. And we can be confident in it because we be confident in Him because He never fails. As we've sung about today so much, He is faithful. He is faithful over your life. He is faithful in your ministry. He is faithful over your church. As we sung about tonight, He is faithful over your family, and He will never let us down. If you find yourself tonight in a place like I have been so many times, discouraged, feeling disconnected, maybe on the verge of quitting, let me encourage you, hold on a little tighter. Walk just a little farther. Believe just a little more, because at some point, God's faithfulness will become a reality in the season and the struggle that you're facing. For me, one of the greatest examples of this was when, about a year after I became a Jesus follower, I wanted to do something that would express my love and gratitude to my parents. I didn't have the most peaceful upbringing. My story is interesting because there's a lot of brokenness in my past. My dad, who actually served in the special forces and was deployed twice, came back from his second tour. And even though his physical body came back, his mind and soul were lost. He was struggling with a thing that we now call PTSD. And he came back and he just disintegrated. And he ended up leaving the military and joining a 1% bike gang. What you're thinking, what is that? It's basically like a criminal gang where, like, for me as a child, there was alcohol, there was drugs, there was violence. There was all sorts of stuff. And because of that, my formative years as a teenager were characterized by all the craziness of growing up in a home like that. There were times where we wouldn't have a cooked meal for days. There was a time where my dad would disappear for a week. I mean, it was just crazy. There was times where my dad would react and with anger and end up taking it out on us. It was just crazy. But I remember in that season thinking, God has done something in me that's allowed me to forgive my parents. I've released them, I've forgiven them, and I've come to realize that they were trying their best and doing the best with what they had. And so I wanted to do something, it was coming up to Christmas time, that would express my gratitude. And so, you know, when you first become a Jesus follower, it's like everything can be resolved through prayer. It's like your car breaks down. You don't call the road assistance. You just pray for your car. It's like, I will pray for this car right now, and it will rise like the body of Jesus. It's like your wife calls, the fridge is broken. Don't worry, I'm coming home. Don't call the electrician. I will pray for that fridge, and it will work in Jesus' name. It's like you're in a restaurant. It's like burger, hot dog. Jesus, which is your preference? Burger, hot dog, Coke, or Pepsi? You know, all these things. And so I prayed, and I felt God inspire me to get a gift from my mother, and that was easy. And then I came to my dad. I'm like, what do I get my dad? And as I was praying, it's almost like I felt this voice, maybe it was an impression in my heart, saying, give your dad the same thing that was given to you. Give him the Word. Now again, full disclosure, my reaction was not like, oh, great idea, God, like, amen, hallelujah. My first reaction was actually, get thee behind me, Satan. Like, do you know who we're talking about? Here's a photo of my dad. This is my father. If I give this man a Bible, even a floppy one, he will beat me to death with it. I will become the first Christian martyr in Irish history since St. Patrick. Like, it will not go well. I'm so young in life and so full of potential, God. Why would you ask me to do this? And truth be told, Christmas Day came, and I'd love to say I was the hero of my own story and gave my dad the Bible, but actually I chickened out and I cowered out. I didn't give it to him. And then the days after Christmas, It was like I was so conflicted. And I would tell my dad, hey, don't worry. I got the best gift for you. It's coming in the mail. As soon as I get it, you'll have it. And of course, I was lying through my teeth. And about 5 days went by, and I think it was New Year's Eve. Eventually, I was like, no, I can't shake this thing. I got to give my dad the word. And so I pulled him aside and said, Dad, here's the story. I was praying. I wanted to express my gratitude to you and da-da-da-da-da. And I said, I felt God impress on me that I should give you the same gift that was given to me. And so I'm giving you a Bible. And in the front cover is the same verse that was in the front cover of my Bible. It's John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 32. You all know it. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. This is the knowing part, and this is the going part. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So I gave it to him, and his reaction in receiving the Bible was a lot like mine. He was like, thanks, I guess. And I was like, hey, just two requests. Number one, don't throw it in the trash. And number two, don't make it a beer coaster, please. And so he took it, and that was it. And I felt so relieved. I was like, oh my goodness, my job is done. If my dad never comes to Jesus, at least I have no regrets. Like, I'm set free, I've done my job, that's it. Fast forward the clock, 6 weeks later, I'm in this small, charismatic church, the pastor at Socks and Sandals I told you about. And I came from a rock and roll background. I used to play drums. And so when I started going to this church, they heard I was a drummer and said, you should play drums, which at first sounded like a very good idea. But when you're a small, charismatic church with 30 people, you don't want a rock and roll drummer on the drums. So most worship sets involved the keyboard player, who also was the pastor's wife, turning around to me and saying, stop playing, which I found frustrating. And so I was sitting in the front row, and back then it was in a hotel and the door was right here. And we never had visitors in this church. So whenever the door opened, it was always like, people are here. And so the door opened, and I looked up, and I did a double take because it was my dad. And the first thought that came to my mind was not like, oh yes, I've been praying for so long, this is amazing. The first thought that came to mind was like, oh no, like, who's dead or am I dead? Because someone's dead if a dad's in church. And he came over and sat down right beside me. And again, I wasn't like, oh, Father, I'm so overjoyed you decided to come to church today. I was like, what the heck are you doing here? And he was like, I don't know. I was like, what do you mean you don't know? He said, something told me to come. And I was like, are you high? And he was like, not right now. And I was like, man, this is terrible. This is the worst possible thing ever. This church is nothing like a Further Faster ICN church. This is so insider focused. I'm like, God, why? Like, I obeyed you. I did what you asked me to do. I gave him a Bible, for goodness sake. And now you bring him here to church. This is the worst possible case scenario. And what's running in my mind is that in a few moments, I want to leave my dad. In the case you forgot, here's what he looks like. I would leave my dad on the front row of this white suburban middle-class church with a pastor with socks and sandals. I'm gonna jump on the drum kit. We're gonna play Shine, Jesus, Shine. These are the days of Elijah. Which, true story, because actually that song was written by an Irish guy. When I first became a Jesus follower, and I heard that song, and listened to it, like, behold, he comes. I was thinking, how does one ride a cloud? Do you surf a cloud? Do you straddle a cloud? I mean, how is Jesus riding his cloud? That's how skeptical I was. That's why double barrel is so important. It's like, he's going to ride a cloud. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, like, I'm going to do this. He's going to be there. And someone's going to look at him funny because he doesn't know the posture and the movements. And he's going to turn around and just like knock somebody out. It's going to be awful. I'm having a full-blown panic attack. Like, God, why? And just before we started, the door opened again. And again, no one ever came to this church. We all like, people, more people. Like six people, revival. This is amazing. God's promises have come forth. As they walk in, I notice that on their back, they're wearing a biker patch. This is a bad thing. Because I don't know if your biker culture works, but you can't wear your patch in another bike club's territory without permission. It can lead to your patch has been cut off, your bike being confiscated, or other things, let's just say. And so I knew enough growing up in this culture to know this is not good. So as soon as I noticed that, I turned to look for my dad in the front row and he's gone. He's gone. I'm like, where is he? So I'm scanning and I see him making a beeline, getting ready to intercept these people. I'm like, oh my goodness, people will be murdered in our church. Like, this is the worst. This is the worst day of my life. Like, everything I never wanted to happen. My dad got a Bible and came to church. So I jump off the drum kit and run back there, and I get there just in time to hear them answer his question, which must have been, who are you guys? Which they said, we are six Christian missionary bikers, all from America, thank you. And we are based in a city 2.5 hours south of here. This morning we were praying and we asked God, where should we go and worship today? As we were reading the word, we felt God's spirit tell us, go to a town called Carlo and find a church that meets in a hotel. I have an assignment for you. What? Are you high too? Are we all high right now? Like, what's going on? This doesn't happen. Like, hang on, what? And of course, turns out they're all military guys, well, all veterans, and so they connected. And a few days later, my father surrendered his life to Jesus and became a Jesus follower. And God has used him tremendously. He helped launch one of the first drug addiction ministries in our country. He is now the vice president of a Christian motorcycle gang. That's a thing, you know. And prison ministry and so on. In fact, someone wrote a book about my dad, and he was invited by the chief chaplain of the American military to come to the Pentagon, address the staff, and was awarded the Pentagon's Medal of Excellence. And how do you explain it? Well, you don't. The word works. And despite that church being as crazy as it was, I thank God that God still used it. As we close, I want to remind you, this is why we do what we do. This is why you do what you do. This is who we do it for. We just never know who is out there and when they're coming. What we do know is that we should not make it difficult for those who are far from God to find and follow Jesus. I want to encourage you that, you know, as churches who are all caught up in this thing, God will be faithful in our story. And there are men and women right now in our cities, in our countries, in our contexts, that even if you told them God loved you, that God loved them, they wouldn't be able to reconcile that in their mind because they feel so broken, so far from God, so unlovable. But every single week that we open our doors, every single week that we open God's word, every single week that we just pray up, prep up and stand up, we are being the body of Jesus to the world around us. Not just the knowing, but the going. I want to pray for you tonight. I want to pray for all of us, because I'm part of this, that as we continue on this mission, as we hear the rally call, sometimes it feels like in the wilderness, that we in our generation will be a group of men and women that say, you know what, we're not going to build this thing for ourselves. We're going to build this thing outward, because we never know the John Corcorans or the Jamie Corcorans or my brother in the front row here who came to our church one Easter Sunday and gave his life. We just never know who's coming, what God can do. But man, we are ready in Jesus' name. Can we pray? So Father, I thank you tonight. Thank you for all my friends in this room, that even though there are so many things that make us different, we are united in this one thing, that we are your children, that we are recipients of your grace. That we all have a story of your faithfulness. There was a point in time where we put our trust in you and became Jesus followers. And God's like, we're just grateful. We just remove all the labels. We're just grateful that we get to be Jesus followers. Before pastor or our leader or whatever titles we have, we're just grateful that we get to follow you. But God, I also pray that as we are leaders, and you've given us this incredible privilege of being conduits, custodians of the truth. I pray that truth daily would not just set us free, but keep us free. And that every week we open our doors, we create environments that people would come into. I pray that you would be faithful to touch hearts and change lives. And that as we commit ourselves, God, to this cause, that we would not be put to shame. Because as I've said, and as we've sung, you are faithful. And finally, God, for those in this room right now that have people in our families who are far from God, we work so hard for people we don't even know, but we pray tonight for those that we do. And we ask humbly, God, I ask for my brother. So maybe it's a parent or a parent-in-law or a friend. Tonight we ask, God, would they come? Would you draw them to yourself that they could come to know the hope, help, and healing that can only be found in Jesus? It's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.